I'm going to ask you, if you will, as we've been doing, turn to the book of 1 John, the 5th chapter. We want to specifically look at verse 18 and closing out the 6 characteristics of being born again. We've talked much about it the last 6 weeks, including this one. Well, actually 7 weeks, because I preached on the new birth the first week. And we've been talking about marks and characteristics of being saved. And I think it's very important in the times in which we live. It seems that not much emphasis is put on what a saved person looks like rather than trying to get, quote, someone saved. And I think because the emphasis is put on the front end of trying to get conversions and they add numbers, then discipleship is left off, and oftentimes what true conversion is not explained fully. And we have the results of churches full of people that think they're born again, they're not born again. And they're around people that are just like them that they think they're born again too, and they're not born again. And you can see that in their lifestyles a lot of times, and how they handle church business and so on and so forth. So it's so needful that we might understand what the new birth looks like. We can actually see what it looks like in other people that are born again. We have characteristics, just as God has His attributes of love and mercy and wrath and all those things. We can see that plainly in the Scriptures as we go through that. So the child of God should be identified plainly so that we might understand that they have come into a saving relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The 6 characteristics, we took the first one was whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And we talked about that was not a practitioner of sin. Didn't mean that we didn't sin some. We wished that we wouldn't. We hoped that we would not. But nonetheless, we do not practice it like we did when we were dead in trespasses and sin. It's not a habitual thing that carries on in our lives. God said the old man is dead, and so He's cut the source off from which that came, although the residue of the old man is still hanging around. We call it the flesh. Secondly, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, that is, true believers. There's no such thing as unbelieving believers. We find that only believers are saved. Thirdly, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. We're not saved by our works, but the faith that we have believing in the Lord Jesus Christ works. It produces good works to the glory of God. Fourthly, we know that we have passed from death unto life. That is, we know that we have been born again because we love the brethren. We have a great love for one another. Do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Fifthly, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. We find that this pertains to all of God's people, not just a particular portion of God's people, but God refers to us as overcomers. We're not the overcomed. One time we were overcome by sin and reigning sin in our lives, but because of the miraculous new birth that has occurred in our lives, if we've been saved, then we become overcomers. We're no longer overcome, but we overcome the world through grace and through the life of Christ in us. And then this morning, we want to look at 1 John 5:18. I want to read some more scriptures leading up to that. And it says, "He that is begotten of God," that is, he that is born of God or born again, "keepeth himself." Keepeth himself. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And it says, "And that wicked one toucheth him not." There's not a permanent touching. Certainly hangs around us a good bit. Certainly tempts us to do that which is not godly. Everything against God, that's what he is about. But he can't make us do anything. We don't buy into what Flip Wilson said when he said, "The devil made me do it." You know, that's just another excuse not to confront our sin. And that's not true. The devil can't make you do one thing. He can't make you do anything. But if we succumb to temptation and get ensnared in his traps, we'll find ourselves doing what Satan would have us to do. And we'll find ourselves out of the fellowship of God and going through that long road that we don't like to go through, repentance and the grief and the shame and all that we have done to our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done all for us, borne our sins away as far as the east is from the west, never to confront us again with sin. We find that hard to grasp many times, and yet that's what God has done as He sent His Son into the world to die for us. So as we think of this, we think of the Scripture, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. That is, the child of God will persevere. There's a keeping of ourselves. We see the responsibility that John is talking about. We as men, as true believers, have. God's going to ensure that we do this because he's a sovereign God. And he said this is the way real salvation looks. But we don't go passive on that. We go actively pursuing the will of God, actively following His footsteps, actively reading the Word of God so that we can know the will of God. God has revealed much of His will in the Word of God. We talk about how can I know the will of God? Stick your nose in the book prayerfully. Read it. See it. When it challenges you and commands you to do certain things, do it. You'll find yourself right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. Nothing like it for the child of God. We're doing what God designed us to do when we find ourselves in that pursuit of Him. So if you will, in the fifth chapter, let's turn back, and I want to try to quickly read, because there's a scripture here that presents much difficulty. I'm not going to go into it a whole lot today. I may preach on it at a latter time, and that's that sin unto death. I'm only going to mention something in passing, because that's not what's on my mind this morning, although it's kind of on the way, so I must address it, and it's kind of connected to the scripture that we're going to talk about. 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's two of the characteristics that we've already talked about as we're reading this, getting to the third, to the very last one that we're talking about. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the Word being the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three are one. If you ever run across any Jehovah's Witnesses and you're having a little difficulty with that, that's a good scripture to go to. It plainly tells you that the three are one, because they deny that Jesus Christ is God, much less one of the Trinity. And there are three that bear witness in earth. Those other three bore witness in heaven. These three bear witness in earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John makes it pretty plain. You don't have to do a lot of soul searching or a lot of rightly dividing there to understand what John's saying. Pretty plain. Who is and who's not a child of the living God? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things, and this is important, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What's he saying there? He's writing this to believers that they might continue believing on the name of the Son of God. We've made reference to that. That's the kind of faith that God has given us. It's not a one-time, use-it-to-be-saved kind of faith. It's a continuing faith. It's a growing faith It's a reaching out kind of faith. It's a continue to believing. We believe on the name of the Son of God. We believe in Him. And believing is the evidence of that. It's a continuous thing. Our life long as we have breath on life on this earth, that's a continual principle that happens in our lives. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Very difficult passage of Scripture. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So he's dividing that. There's categories there, limits that really define what that sin unto death is. Because that's very difficult to read that verse of Scripture. There's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I don't want to get in trouble praying for something I don't need to be praying for. So, we kind of need to know what that is. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given unto us an understanding, that we might know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. One thing that stands out in that reading, if you want to understand what the definition of eternal life is, he always points to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that your theology might be correct, this is the true God. This is not just one of many gods. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, we would reason all this together. How is it that we gain eternal life? Through Jesus Christ. He's the door. He says, I'm the entranceway to get to the Father. There's no other way, he said. You try to climb up, thieves and robbers climb up the other way, but they're not going to get to the Father. Amen. The only one that gets to the Father is through me, which sets the parameters of how that we're saved. We must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Savior of the world. This is no doubt. When we read the Word of God, it leaves no doubt. The only time doubt would come in is if we listen to these other false religions and read after their readings and we're too ignorant of the Scriptures to understand it, then we can be deceived by that. And so we must understand that. The sin unto death, and I'll make this a brief statement about that. And I'm going to say, I'm going to join together here with my friend Matthew Henry when he says this. He says, we cannot pray that the sins of the impenitent and unbelieving should be given them, or that any mercy of life or soul should be granted to them while they continue such. But we may pray for their repentance, for their being enriched with faith in Christ, and for all other saving mercies. And I thought about this, and have through the years anyhow, and I think one of the closest places that we can see or understand what a sin unto death looks like is as we read in Romans in the first chapter, verses 18 through 32. And I think there you see a digression, progressively going downward. And we see just the rejection of natural man of God. And when we get to the latter part of that chapter, we'll see three times where God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to be reprobate. Reprobate means worthless concerning the faith. And as we see each time, it gets worse and worse, this sin that they're engaged in, till you read at the very end, they not only had pleasure in doing those particular kind of sins, but also took pleasure in those that did them. And to me, that marks someone that would be described in being in the state of a sin unto death. In other words, it looks like by the pattern of their life that there's no turning back. And when God takes his hand off someone, there is no turning back. God's the only one that can bring them back. But we read in the Word of God. And so when we look at that, I've always tried to make it a particular sin, that one particular sin, but I don't believe that's the case. It's a sin that is a besetting sin, that is a continual sin, that finally gets to be a sin. I'm going to do this, I don't care what. And that sin leads to separation from any possibility of a life in Christ. And when we see God using such strong words, there's no stronger language in the Bible than Romans in that first chapter there, as far as descriptive. It goes on to describe what a heathen looks like, or what a sinner looks like in chapter 3 when it talks about from the top of his toe to the bottom of his feet, he's wicked all the way, and it describes it in very vivid detail. But in chapter 1, it gets even more vivid when God gives them over to that which they desire to do. And at the final end of it, we see them just utterly consumed by that. Well, that's not what a child of God is. That's directly in opposition of who we are as children of light. Those would be children of darkness, and evidently would remain children of darkness forever, according to that wording. Very heart-wrenching, very heartbreaking thing to read when we think of people that we might even know that are engaged in such activities where they are very flippant about talking about God and blaspheme His name, and very open in their lifestyle, whether it's homosexuality or being in adultery or a fornicating lifestyle and all these kind of things. And they're just wide open in it, and there seems like there's no fear of God before their eyes. And we see them running headlong into it, and that progressively stays their pattern. There is no hope for that individual, especially when we read the words where God gave them over to do those things which are not convenient, he says. Those things, even in nature, are not convenient to do in our fallen nature. It's just not right. And he gives them over to that. And so, to me, as I read that, and at this present day, that's what I would say a sin unto death is. Something along those lines where someone is grabbing some sort of sin and they're not going to let go. Despite all the warnings, despite all the scriptures that may be thrown upon them, despite all the preaching that they hear, despite the Word of God, despite God Himself in Revelation, he rejects it all, and that ends up being a sin unto death. But again, we're here to speak about the characteristics of those that are born again. We're just the opposite of that. As they pursue headlong into hell, we're pursuing headlong into heaven. We keep ourselves. What is that, keeping ourselves? There's a holiness we're talking about. There's a separation, there's sanctification that's being talked about here as John gives these characteristics and what wonderful characteristics they are. Matthew Henry said the privileges of sound Christian believers are that they're born of God and they sinneth not. They are secured against that sin which is unto death. They are fortified against the devil's destructive attempts. And isn't that encouraging to you when the devil gets on us sometimes and we just seem like we can't get him off, and we submit to God and we resist Satan and he flees, but as the old uncle says, he don't stay fleed. That's what the problem. He come right back and he'll try again, and we seem to get worn down, and the reason we seem to get worn down sometimes is we've quit leaning on the strength of Christ and we began trying to fight that fight in our own strength. We'll lose every time. I'll just tell you that right now. He is far smarter than we are. His IQ is far greater than the most genius person on the face of the earth. We cannot stand against that wicked principality in his powers. Not of ourselves. Jesus reminds us that, as a matter of fact, not just that, but there's nothing that we can do. He said, without me, what? You can do nothing. Paul would, on the other hand, reemphasize that. And he said, but through Christ, we can do all things. What are the all things? All things that God has called you to do, you can do as Christians. So we have great power that God has given us. And that goes back to keeping ourselves. We're able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And he's strengthening us here in these particular things. John MacArthur says about this particular passage and Satan coming after us, it says that wicked one toucheth him not. Doesn't mean he's not around in our lives. Doesn't mean that he's not going to come against us, but he can't touch us. That is, in a permanent way, he cannot keep us. Because the believer belongs to God, Satan must operate within God's sovereignty and cannot function beyond what God allows. Well, I'm telling you, that's already on shouting ground, isn't it? What God allows, as in the example of Job, when Satan may persecute, tempt, test, and accuse the believer, God protects his children and places definite limits on Satan's influence or power. So there's no such thing as the sovereignty of Satan. I've heard a lot of people show they may not believe in the sovereignty of Satan, but you listen to them and they think the devil's in this, the devil's that, the devil's that. We give far too much credit to him. I'm telling you, a lot of that's because of our old flesh. It's not Satan. Satan, we got enough trouble with our flesh and overcoming it. And so a lot of it's attributed to Satan, which is fine with Satan. You know, he don't care because he's a deceiver. As long as he gets you tripped up, that's all he's after. He wants to rob God of his glory. That's his sole purpose, is to rob God of his glory. He wanted the throne. God threw him from heaven. He couldn't have it. And he's been wanting it ever since. But I tell you what, he knows the end of the story. He's not going to get it. And he's mad about the whole thing. And so he's coming after you as much as he possibly can. And if the flesh, we attribute that to Satan, then Satan's good with that. He says, I don't care what, if they don't even understand where it's coming from, they can't fight it. So we have to identify those kind of things. We need to understand that. But then we also need to understand the power of God, of sovereign God, in our lives. So sovereign that he can take Satan and use him to further his own good, to further his purposes, to grow us up in faith, in knowledge, and all the things that we need in this life. If you will, turn over to Job. We just want to go back. I want to show you an example of that so that you might understand that this thing of Christianity and God and Satan is not this way. It's not God over here and Satan over here and we're in the middle and whichever one wins, wins. It's not like that at all. It's God up here. Satan's down there. We're in the middle, and Satan can't do a thing that God don't allow him to do. Amen. In other words, Satan is God's devil. God created him. Now, you know, that goes to blowing your mind when you say that, but we can't come to any other conclusion than that. I'm not going to charge God with sin. How can you do that if you say he created Satan? I don't know. But God's working it out, and it's not accountable to him. Satan, Satan, Satan rebelled. And when he did, a third of the angels in him were cast down into everlasting fire and punishment. And they'll be raised up at the latter day, and there'll be a final judgment on all that and all unbelievers who were like those in Romans who took pleasure in sin and delighted in it rather than in God. And they shall be consigned to an eternal punishment forever and ever because God is a just judge. God will have his judgment honored. And at the same time, God is a merciful God because out of all the human race, he saved the people. Where that's amazing in itself that he bothered to save us at all. We're wretched creatures. We're wretched at our best. And yet God has saved some in the human race to be saved throughout eternity and to serve him. Just wanted to show you, and I may be preaching on providence, and we'll come back to Job again and do a little more detailed study on that in the coming days. I don't know if that'll be the next thing, but it's getting around there. It seems like it's on the back burner, so we'll see how it pops up. Let's go back to the book of Job, and I want to read it quickly, and I just want to bring out a couple of points, and I think you'll see them, and I want you to be thinking as I'm reading about God and Satan. Satan's mentioned here. Job is the focus point, but Job doesn't have a clue. I don't know if Job ever knew what was going on here. But I used to say this, that Job had to learn some things because he's self-righteous, but I've changed my mind on that. I was wrong. I would that the Word of God could say this about me and you when we get to Job and describing him. Yeah. Nothing self-righteous in that. Job had some things to learn. There's no doubt about that. But this book of Job primarily is all about the sovereignty of God. It's all about God's providence, all about God working His purpose out, and all about us humbling ourselves in the sight of God and recognizing that He is in control. And that's one of the things that natural man rebels against God about. He wants to be in control. And there's not room on the throne but for one person, and that's God. God's going to be ruling and reigning when we're dead and gone. He's still going to be ruling and reigning. And that's not going to change. So listen to what he says. Give you a background of Job. You should be familiar. Those who read your Bible a good bit. Just want to kind of go along with the first and second chapters quickly. There was a man in the name of in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Wouldn't you like to read a book and have your name there, and God say that about you? What a wonderful thing there. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. So he tells you of Job's prosperity. God has prospered him all this. That can be taken away in a moment. We'll see what happens. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Job had a heart for his family. He loved them. And so you see him serving God and doing the right things. And then we see him giving acceptable worship unto God. God's not objected to any of this at all. Matter of fact, he sanctions it in Job's life. And then I've got a little subtitle of his, Satan Permitted to Tempt Job. Satan permitted to tempt Job. You know you couldn't be tempted by Satan unless God permits that. Now, that's what you have to get your mind around when we talk about we serve a sovereign God. The other option is that you've got a God that's weak-kneed and he doesn't know what Satan's doing, and Satan comes in there and kills your children and gives you disease and heartbreak, and you're just sitting there, well, hoping for the best, and you look to a God that may or may not be able to help you because he's not as powerful as Satan, or maybe he's just equal powerful as Satan, and he's give his best shot, and that's all he can do. I'm going to tell you, if that's the God of the Bible, I'm chunking it out. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God. He's holy, omniscient, and all-powerful. He's everywhere at one place, at one time. Satan is not that way. Satan, I've heard, has been attributed that he's everywhere at one time, but he's not. And we'll see that in the Word of God. I'm not just saying words that I feel like ought to describe him. God describes him. Satan can't be in the state of Alabama and the state of Georgia at the same time. Can't do it. Now, he's got demons and devils, little devils and all those things that are fighting and at warfare. Satan can't be but in one place at one time. He's not sovereign like God. I want you to get that in your head. It makes a difference on how you perceive the Word of God. It makes all the difference in how you perceive the Word of God. So, Satan permitted to tempt Job. That's the subtitle. And now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So there he is walking among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, let's have a little conversation, Satan, whence comest thou? Of course, God already knew where he came from. This is for our learning. We're learning about this discussion here. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. He's just walking all around. He's like, well, I've just been casually walking around, Lord. Well, if we went to Ephesians, we could see what he's casually walking around. He'd stoop down every now and then because he says he puts carefully devised traps everywhere. And so he's doing that. He's a trapper and he's a liar. So that's what he's doing, going to and fro on the earth. He's not just innocently doing that. He's looking to destroy people's lives. That's all he's all about. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now, Job doesn't know this conversation is going on. I don't know that he was ever privy to this conversation. This whole time, 42 chapters in Job, I don't believe he ever knows that. But he does learn what he needs to learn, and he sees God as he ought to see him in a higher light. He already saw him in a great light, but now he sees God in a sovereign light after all these things come to him. But you can already see the principles at work in Job's life. And I'm telling you this beforehand because tragedy is fixing to fall Job more than any man upon the face of the earth has ever experienced. To my knowledge, I've never heard of anybody having such devastation, boom, 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 that quick right after each other. At the height of that devastation. So this is the deal. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" None like him, God said, in the earth. What a testimony for Job. Nothing self-righteous about Job. God's seal of approval is being put on him. Satan, this is the best I've got. Right here. You're looking at him. He fears me and he eschews evil. He hates evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Satan says, put whose hand forth? Put your hand forth, God, and he'll curse you to your face. God wouldn't do something like that, would he? He's not going to do something like that. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." Now listen, God's given Satan an avenue here. And Satan's wicked enough to do what he's going to do. Right. Now whose fault is that? God or Satan's? God ordained it. God allowed it. But who did it? Satan did it. Satan did it. We have the Word of God. See, we just have to read and reason and look and hear and see what's going on. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." I'm going to hurry this along. There were servants that came back all of a sudden, and all of his asses were killed by the Sabians. And just as quick as he got that out, there was another servant came, said, "Fire fell down from heaven and all your sheep were consumed." He out of breath telling him this, and said, while he was speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans have come off and they've run off of your camels and carried them away and slain all your servants with the edge of the sword. And I'm the only one that escaped to tell you this." And while he was speaking, this is boom, boom, boom. You know, we have stuff in our lives, but it's spread parts, you know, compared to this. Just right after each one, before they even got through, while he was yet speaking, he was waiting for him to get through so he could bring the bad news that he had to bear. As much as he had to do it. "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking, and in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men and the women, and they are dead." All 10 of his children, just like that. Every possession he had, all of his family, within the matter of moments were reported, they were gone. Gone. This man that was upright, that eschewed evil, that feared God. This is reward for serving God? This is reward? No, this is just serving God. Now you listen to what he says. He said, "I only escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained and griped and murmured and said, "God, you're unfair. I've never had anything like this in my life. Why would you do this to me?" I know what he said. That's what we would say probably. That's not what Job said. It says, and Job fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Worshiped. I'm going to tell you, Job understood what Romans 8:28 was talking about. When it says, and we know that all things are for the good, them that love God. All things, what does the good mean? The good and bad. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Job understood this principle. Now he'll have some questions later on. Doesn't mean that he don't falter a little bit and want to know some things. Well, you know, we ought to ask questions and understand and know. But he fell down on the ground and he worshipped and he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job knew God pretty well, I would say. And so we find him worshiping in the midst of the most gut-wrenching and heartbreaking thing that could ever happen to anyone, and that's to lose your family and your work, your living all at one time. But he charged not God foolishly. Second chapter, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to the presence to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. He don't change his story much. And the Lord said unto Satan, has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You see the limitations put on Satan? Satan has limitations put on him. I'm going to tell you that right now. He can't do anything to you unless God allows it. And if God allows it, why in the world would he allow it in your life? Why would God allow the ultimate wickedness to come in your life? Why would he do it? To conform you to the image of the Son. That you might worship him in the midst of the very worst, as well in the very best of the best. Because he's God and he's deserving and worthy to be praised. And so he tells us this. Again, Satan trying to tempt God, can't work. You do this. And he said, well, I've given the power in your hand. You do it, but you can't take his life. Limitations. Satan understood that. That made him even madder, I'm sure, to come before God and stand there with his little head down and waiting to hear what God will allow him to do. Him, the prince of the air of the darkness. You know, that's just a little down there from him to get kicked like that. God just reminded him. Then he says, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown, the crown of his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Who tempted his wife to say that? Satan. Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He retained his integrity. He understood whatever it was that was going on, God was allowing it. He knew that much about God. He knew he's a sovereign God. And we see how all that comes together. Now listen, that's what he says when we're over here talking about this being stronger than the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a scripture that helps understanding and our understanding of who God is, and we need to know that. So important for you to understand that God is sovereign, and there's nothing that can threaten that at any time or any way. And the more that we understand that sovereignty, I'm going to tell you, the greater our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes. We rest in Him that we might worship God, that Christ might live through us and bring honor and glory to God in the midst of whatever it is that's going on in our lives. We all face tough times from time to time. What may not seem so tough to me that you're going through is still tough to you. And I sympathize with that. But the same thing, on the other hand, I may be going through something. Somebody may be strong in that area, and I may go away thinking, oh, I don't know why that threw him off the horse so easy. But see, we're all a little different. We all have our spots. Why is it that comes into our life? If that's a weak spot in me, why would God allow something that would really grate on that particular spot? Because He loves me. Not because He hates me. Because He loves me. And why? What does He want to accomplish through that? What is He going to accomplish through that? He's going to accomplish that which He designs for each and every one of us as we're God's children. We're being conformed daily to the image of who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be more like Jesus. He wants to see more of Jesus in us. We're children of light. If we're children of light, that means if we're shining, Christ is shining in us, because that's the only true light that's come into the world. That's what the Bible says. And so we rejoice in the way that God would deal with us in these very things. I thought about some scriptures just briefly when he says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. I thought about over in Matthew, and I've used these on many occasions, but these are principles that are throughout the scriptures. He's talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem, not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but the end times, I think, when time will be no more. He was giving them an insightful look onto that. And when he was talking about all the false prophets and all the wars and rumors of wars and things that were going on, he says in Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that speaks of our perseverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of what John is speaking about when he says, if you're begotten of God, or if you're saved, or if you're born of God, you keep yourself. It says the keeping of ourselves. And in Matthew 24:24, one of the most delightful scriptures in the Word of God in the context of the attack of the enemies. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, that is, this is not possible, but if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The very elect. Listen, what does that mean, Brother Joe? What are you talking about? The very elect. The very elect are all that God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Every child of God that will ever be born again. If you're born again, this speaks to you. And it tells me, and it tells you, that we shall not ultimately be deceived where there's false Christ or antichrist all around us. We cannot be deceived because we are of the truth. We are of the truth. And if we are of the truth, we'll be doing, as John says, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. We'll continue keeping on, keeping on. There's an endurance. There's a persevering in our faith. It's built into the faith that God gave us. It works. It comes out, ultimately, to bring honor and glory to God. J.C. Ryle says, a man who is born again is careful of his own soul. He tries not only to avoid sin, but also to avoid everything that may lead to it. He is careful about the company he keeps. Young people, listen to this. He knows that evil communications corrupt the heart, and that evil is more catching than good. Just as disease is more infectious than health, he is careful about the use of his time. His chief desire is to spend it profitably. When he's talking about that, I thought about the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, when the Apostle Paul was admonishing the church there. And one of the things, of the many things that he says in the closing out of that first chapter, is abstain from all appearance of evil. Young people and old alike, especially young people, you're really tempted. We live in a world that everything's handed to you on a silver platter. Everything evil, you have access to it. And it's there to tempt. It's there to take away. And the Bible is screaming at you to abstain from all appearances of evil. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And so we're to not only see evil as what it was and avoid that sin, but we're also avoid everything that'll take us in the way of sin. And so that means that we need to have discerning wisdom. James says, if you ask wisdom, what ask who? Ask of God. And He'll give it to you. Liberally give it to you, He says. And upbraideth not. And so we need that wisdom. We need that in our lives to discern what is good and what is evil. He is careful about the use of His time. His chief desire is to spend it profitably. Listen to Ephesians in the 5th chapter. Turn over there if you will. Ephesians in the 5th chapter. My intent was to read more of it than I'm going to read, but I'll just go over to verse 14 in the 5th chapter. Wherefore, he saith, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. I'm trying to listen to those pages turn now, so because I've been told that I don't stay give you enough time to get to that. So I'm trying to give you enough time. Either that or use your pencil. Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And listen to what he says now in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, a big word, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now what is he talking about? Walking circumspectly. Well, when we think of a circle, we think of a range, a wide circle. Listen to what Matthew Henry says when he says about this walking circumspectly. Or, as the word signifies, accurately, exactly, in the right way. Jesus himself told us to walk in the straight and narrow way that leads unto life. So he's also telling us to walk circumspectly, in exactly the way that God has ordained it to be, and in the words that He gives us in the Word of God, His commands will keep us walking circumspectly. It will keep us on the straight and narrow way that leads unto life. In the right way, in order to which we must be frequently consulting our rule and the directions we have in the sacred oracles. What are the sacred oracles? It is the Word of God. The Word of God. We must keep our hearts in it and our minds in it, reading it continually. But now, what he said in his tract, he is careful about the use of his time. His chief desire is to spend it profitably. We spend too much of our time unprofitably. Sitting in front of the TV or engaged in something we ain't got no business engaging with when we ought to be in the Word of God, or doing for others. That's just a fact. Christianity in the United States is waning colder and colder and weaker and weaker. Our Asian brethren would look at us in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, what is going on there? That's how foreign it would look to them. Because they actually literally die for their faith over there. If they profess to be a Christian and they're baptized, and certain people go, and the communists send people and infiltrators all the time to see and make lists of people that profess Christ, but they know that they're going to be serious about it when they baptize. It's just like putting a target on their back. And so their life span is not expected to be very long, because they literally expect to die for Christ. Now, one doesn't do that just because somebody convinced him to come down and confess Christ and everything's going to be hunky-dory for you. Everything's not hunky-dory for a believer in a communistic state. They'll die for their faith if they can find them. They have to hide to have church. They have to go underground, the underground church, and have church and meet in group at the risk of their lives. much less doing the things that God has commanded them to do, waiting upon one another. That's a dead giveaway when they see somebody helping each other, because there's nothing much over there. And so when you're giving of your own substance, you're really sacrificially giving to help someone out. That's a dead giveaway that there's something different about that person. We might need to check him out a little closer. He's probably one of them Christians. And we don't want Christianity. Why don't we want Christianity? Because it upsets the satanic influence that's over there. It's a satanic influence. That's what communism's always been. Any kind of suppression like that, that's not a democratic type society, is oppression, and that's from the Satan. That's from the devil. The prince of the power of the ruler of the air. That's what that's talking about. The influence it has on the governments of this world. But God allows that, and He allows it for a purpose. We'll see Him ruling and reigning, and we see Him ruling and reigning on the throne even now in our hearts and our minds, and we shall one day rule and reign with Him. Heaven itself. But listen to what He says. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, it is a great part of Christian wisdom to redeem the time. Good Christians must be good husbands of their time and take care to improve it to the best of purposes by watching against temptations, by doing good while it is in the power of their hands, and by filling it up with proper employment, one special preservative from sin. They should make the best use they can of the present seasons of grace. Our time is a talent given to us by God for some good end, and it is misspent and lost when it is not employed according to His design. It gets back that we're all slaves for Christ. It gets back that He's Lord over us. We're in submission to Him. And what are we to only do and nothing else? Only do His blessed will, because we're slaves of Christ, servants of the Most High God. What a blessed privilege. How do we understand that? How do we do that? Well, it says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You want to understand the will of God. You can't do the will of God if you don't understand what it is. So you must understand it. How are you going to do that? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. If I had about 2 hours, I'll preach what John MacArthur preached on this particular passage of Scripture, and it would blow your minds what he means by that. So we think about, we think of drunkenness, and really it has to do with drunkenness, but there's a lot more behind that about the religion of that day. So he's comparing to the religion of that day, and you think, what kind of religion drinks? Their religions do. They're paganists. But be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And listen to what he says results from that being filled with the Spirit, because we're going to Colossians in a minute. It's a very close-knitted verse of Scripture, a set of Scripture that says basically word for word the same thing, but it uses a different phraseology. I want you to understand that. This is significant in understanding the Word of God and what it means to be filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's taken out of context many times in churches today. Be filled with the Spirit. What's the result of that? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that's what he says to the believers at Ephesus. Listen to what he says to the believers at Colossae. Verse 16 of the third chapter. Ephesians says, be ye filled with the Spirit. Paul is saying basically the same thing to the churches. His message is not going to vary. The wording may be different, but the wording is what helps us understand. Paul, what do you mean by being filled with the Spirit? We need to understand what that means. A lot of different opinions about that. A lot of them getting into the emotional realm with that. And that's not what he's talking about. Not what he's talking about at all. So he tells us right off the bat in verse 16 what being filled with the Spirit is equal to, or the same thing to. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same thing. In the context, if you'll read before, don't have time, y'all can go back this evening and read chapter 5 of Ephesians and chapter 3 of Colossians and see how similar that wording is. So he had the same message for both churches. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, same wording, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. When the Word is dwelling in us, that is what will happen. The Word of Christ dwelling richly in you. Matthew Henry says this, "The Gospel is the Word of Christ, which has come to us, but that is not enough. The Word of Christ must dwell in us," or keep house. That's what dwell means. "Not as a servant, but as a master. It must always be ready and at hand to us in everything. Many have the Word of Christ dwelling in them, but it dwells in them poorly. It has no mighty force and influence upon them. The soul prospers when the Word of God dwells in us richly." What does he mean by that? When we've given ourselves to the study of the Word of God and we've meditated upon it to our delight and to God's delight, it has its beneficial results. We begin understanding and comparing Scripture with Scripture to understand what it means. So there he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." In Ephesians he said, "But be ye filled with the Spirit," saying exactly the same thing. John MacArthur says, "The Word of Christ, this is the Holy Scripture, and is parallel to being filled with the Spirit here, since the results are the same. Those two realities are one. The Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word." Did you get that? The Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word. If you're not controlled by His Word, the Holy Spirit's not going to fill your life. To be controlled by the Word, you need the Holy Spirit to fill your life. Ephesians says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit of God." That's something that we should daily pray to have. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. But you're not going to get filled in the absence of His Word. We must have the Word of God. That's why God has preserved it. And He said, "The heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word shall never pass away." There's the significance of it, brethren. We don't have to look very far to see the significance that God puts on His Word. God has spoken to us. It's been preserved in this book. This is it's just like God's taking carrying on a conversation with you and me. At this very present moment, He's speaking to us, revealing what we need to know to live life in its fullness, to bring glory to God. He says you must be filled with the Spirit. That means the Word of Christ would dwell in you richly. He said, "The Holy Spirit fills a life controlled by His Word." This emphasizes that the filling of the Spirit is not some ecstatic or emotional experience, but a steady controlling of the life by obedience to the truth of God's Word. This is a deliberate, ordained, specific thing that God has ordained that we do, that has plus positive consequences in it. We find out the will of God, and we're able then to discern the will of God because we understand the Word of God, and having discerned it, we simply do the will of God. We simply do it. We do what James says. Not enough to hear it. We've got to be doers of the Word. Doers of the Word. And doers of the Word ends up being a work. Had many more things. I want to turn to close, because he is speaking about this particular verse of Scripture when John says, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Well, what do you mean, Brother Joey, when you say "He keepeth himself"? I thought God was sovereign. We didn't have anything to do with it. He acts on us. We come. We can't come unless God acts on us. That's true. Every bit of that's true. But every bit of what I'm fixing to read to you is true too. And so we ought to do it. So Jude, I would say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter. So I'm going to say verse 20. And I want to read to the end, and we're going to see what this thing of persevering grace looks like and how it's accomplished. Reading to us and speaking to us through His holy word. "But ye beloved," talking to every child of God that would read these words, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Boy, that sounds like I'm doing a lot of maintaining to keep my salvation. Well, the Word of God commands you to do that. So there is a lot of maintaining. But are you really maintaining it? Or are you just doing what God has commanded you to do? It says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, that faith that God has given you that was a gift of God, has now become your personal faith. Now it's become personal. You know, you've heard somebody say, oh, it's become personal now. It's always been personal with God. Once the day He delivered you from Satan's realm and the darkness and delivered you in His marvelous light, it's always been personal with God. And so we have a personal holy faith. Our most holy faith. He's emphasizing that this is not just something, it's really something. It's holy. Holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These are things that we do. These are things that are connected with what eternal life with God is all about. These things cannot be left off in us think that we have eternal life. That's the power of that. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's another sermon in itself. We'll get back to that one day. And listen to what he says in verse 24. Now, all this sounds like me, my, and I in the first part of it, but listen. Now unto Him, that is God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What does it say? Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Why are we able to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, because God says now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. God enables you to keep you from falling. God's plan and purpose of this thing called salvation is being revealed, that He is the power behind this, and we are simply activated by His love that's bestowed upon us, and we find ourselves the outflowing of this salvation of doing the very things that God has called us to do, building up our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Unto eternal life. And so we find it to be a great blessing. These are the marks, six great marks of a born-again Christian. There is a vast difference in the depth and distinctness of those marks in different people. In some they are faint and hardly noticeable. In others they are bold, plain, and unmistakable, so anyone may read them. Some of these marks are more visible than others in each individual. Seldom are all equally evident in any one person. But still, after every allowance, here we find boldly painted six marks of being born of God. How should we react to these things? We can logically come to only one conclusion. Only those who are born again have these six characteristics, and those who do not have these marks are not born again. This seems to be the conclusion to which the apostle intended us to come. Do you have these characteristics? Are you born again? If you're not born again, our Savior stands willing and able. His voice would cry, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Word of God emphatically teaches an urgency in salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Seek me early while I may be found is a powerful verse of Scripture. And so we find that to those that are not born again, to these, to you that are born again. Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Praise God for His magnificent salvation. Praise God that He's revealed to us what it means to be a child of God, and then the characteristics of what come with being a servant of the Most High. What a great and sweet and precious privilege it is to serve God. We serve Him as we wait upon one another. The Bible plainly teaches that we wait upon one another. We're waiting upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've done none of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. What an awesome thing God has made. And we stand enthralled at that when we think of the majesty of God and His goodness and mercies towards His people. God help us to understand that. God help us to meditate upon that, to make sure of our calling, to count the cost, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ if we've not yet been saved. May God bless you to do so, is my prayer for Christ's sake.